Would you take God's word this morning, please, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 6 on down to the end of the chapter. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And starting at verse number 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. May God bless his word to our heart today. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. And a big part of that is how we hear the word of God. So help us, Lord, today as we go to the scripture to give it reverence and to listen and to apply the truth to our life that we may be blessed in the doing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a high school student, I read many biographies. Perhaps no biography affected me anymore, had a bigger impact than the book Up From Slavery, which is the autobiography of Booker T. Washington. After gaining his freedom from slavery as a young boy, Washington was eager to take on whatever job he could find, whether that was a salt furnace or a coal mine. And the goal he had was to save up money so that he could get a proper education. He writes in the book, "If I accomplished nothing else in life," he said, "I would in some way get enough education to enable me to read common books and newspapers." Well, soon he had enough money and he packed his bags and he went to Hampton Institute. Arriving in rags and with no guarantee of admission, Washington was given an unusual entrance exam. The head teacher instructed him to grab a broom and sweep a nearby classroom, to which Washington promptly responded with joy and grace. And he writes this. He said, "It occurred to me at once that here was my chance." He writes, "Never did I receive an order with more delight." And so he proceeds to sweep the classroom, and this is what he writes. "I swept the room 3 times. Then I got a dusting cloth. I dusted it 4 times. All the work around the walls, every bench, table, and desk, I went over 4 times with my dusting cloth. Besides, every piece of furniture had been moved. Every closet or corner of the room had been thoroughly cleaned." He said, "I had the feeling that in large measure my future depended upon the impression I made upon the teacher in cleaning that room. When I was through, I reported to the head teacher. When she was unable to find one bit of dirt on the floor or a particle of dust on any of the furniture, she quietly remarked, 'I guess you will do to enter this institution.'" Washington was admitted to the school, he says in his book, making him one of the happiest souls on earth. And he writes, "Never did any youth pass an examination for entrance into Harvard or Yale that gave him more genuine satisfaction." That acute awareness of satisfaction through work done freely and joyfully would be really the theme of his life. And that's what really made him a truly great man and a great leader. Now, if you know the history of Booker T. Washington, he eventually founded Tuskegee Institute. And when I read that biography as a teenager, the one expression that continued to come up again and again as I read each chapter was the expression called the dignity of labor. What did Booker T. Washington mean by the dignity of labor? He meant, and he believed, that work was not a drudgery. It wasn't demeaning as some people view it, but quite the opposite. He believed that labor was beautiful, it was noble. That labor, no matter how menial, gave dignity and beauty to an individual. In fact, when he started Tuskegee Institute, he had all the students do all the work. In fact, building the school. He writes this, "From the beginning, I was determined to have the students do not only the agricultural and domestic work, but to have them erect their own buildings." He said, "My plan was to have them, while performing this service, taught the latest and best methods of labor, so that the school would not only get the benefit of their efforts, but the students themselves would be taught not only to see the utility in labor, but beauty and dignity would be taught. In fact, how to lift labor up from drudgery and toil, and would learn, and that would learn to love work for its own sake. That's the dignity of labor. Loving work for work's sake. Work is not demeaning. There's a dignity to work, there's a dignity to labor, and there's a beauty to it. That was a big lesson that I learned as a high school teenager, and I never forgot that. It helped me while working my own way through college. Working through college, I had to work a third shift job from 11 at night to 7 in the morning and then go to class and then do other things to get through school. By the grace of God, I was able to graduate with no debt and from college and seminary. Not everyone sees dignity in labor today. Many people are trying to find the best way to get through life doing the least amount of work that they can. Like the bumper sticker we read on cars, it kind of expresses the sentiment of people's attitude towards work today. I owe, so off the work I go. We've read that, right? That's the attitude of people have towards work. It's kind of a necessary evil that we have to do. Another bumper sticker reads, "Work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it all day long." Or another one that says, "I would rather be fishing or RVing or golfing or swimming, anything but work." In Paul's day, many cultured Greeks and Romans did not see the dignity of labor. In fact, they saw menial labor as being something that was beneath their dignity. That was something to be done for the lower class. That was not for them. So there was a kind of a stigma that came with labor in Paul's day. Aristotle declared working as a craftsman or a trade to be devoid of nobility, he says, hostile to perfection of character. Another Roman author, Cicero, wrote this, "The toil of a hard worker who is paid only for his toil, not for his artistic skill, is unworthy of a free man and sordid in character." This is the low view of work. And this low view of work kind of found its way into the church. One of the church fathers, Eusebius, said that first-class Christians serve God alone. Second-class Christians engage in secular employment. And that kind of division between the secular and the sacred found its full flower in the medieval church during the time of monasticism. It wasn't until the church got back to the Bible, got back to the Word of God during the time of the Reformation that work was restored to its God-given place of dignity. Did you know that God's Word teaches that work is noble and work is a Christian duty? And we don't divide things up into secular and sacred, because if you are a Christian and you belong to Jesus Christ, everything you do is unto Him. Therefore, everything is sacred that you do. All the work of your hands, wherever you go to work, wherever you go to labor, that is all an act of worship unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all sacred. When work is viewed from God's perspective, the value of it is seen rightly. Ecclesiastes 2:24. "There's nothing better for me than that a man should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." This ability to work and to labor and to enjoy the fruits of your labor, that is a gift from Almighty God. Ecclesiastes 3:13, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." Work is a part of the creation mandate. God told man after creation to replenish the earth, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth. And so work, we could say, rightly done, viewed from a biblical perspective, is a gift from God. There's a dignity in work and labor. You say, why are you saying all this? Well, the problem that Paul is dealing with here in this last section of 2 Thessalonians is disorderly believers who refuse to work. They were living off the generosity of other believers and not working themselves. And this was causing strife in the church, because lazy believers were living off of the rest of the congregation. And Paul doesn't tell us what the motives were. Why was there a group of people in this church that refused to work? It could be that they were influenced by the prevailing Greek and Roman view of the indignity of labor, Or it could be that they believed that Christ was going to come at any moment. They remember, Paul talks a lot about the second coming of Christ, Jesus coming back. And perhaps they thought, well, since Jesus is coming back, why work? You know, let's just wait for the Lord, you know. But then they had to rely on those who did work. They had all this extra time. They were going around spreading gossip, perhaps also false teaching. That's why Paul in this passage calls them busybodies. It could be that they were just simply lazy and they were making up excuses why they couldn't work. And this is something that people are good at, a reason why not to work. In fact, Proverbs 22:13, the slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Can you imagine the conversation that morning? Honey, are you going to work? Not today. I think there might be a lion out on the street. I don't want to get slain by a lion, so I'm going to stay home today. Good excuse as any. Proverbs 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. That is, we can always come up with a reason why we shouldn't do what we ought to do. And we're pretty good at making up reasons and excuses. Now, Paul wrote to these believers before in 1 Thessalonians, and he told them to get busy in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you study to be quiet and to work with your hands as we command you. Paul said, look, I want you to live a quiet life, mind your own business, and get to work. That's biblical, beloved. Mind your own business, get to work, eat your own bread. That's all in the Bible. Evidently, some were not obeying what Paul said. As we come to the second letter, this problem is still there. And these people were sinning and not obeying what Paul previously wrote to get to work, stop depending on others. So now Paul is going to be more forceful in this second letter. Notice 2 Thessalonians. Look in chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. When he says tradition, he means the inspired words that he gave. They're not listening to what I wrote before. You need to withdraw yourself from these disorderly. He uses the word disorderly to talk about those who weren't working. Withdraw yourself. Look in verse 10 of chapter 3. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. These people did not believe in the God-ordained dignity or duty of labor. So Paul wants to change their thinking. And what we see here in this passage is Paul's going to give four reasons why you need to get to work and you need to do it unto the Lord. Four reasons that he gives. Here's the first one. Number one, the exhortation of Scripture. In verse 3, we already saw this. Paul is showing his authority here as an apostle. He says, in the name of Christ, I'm giving you this command. I'm giving you this in the name of Jesus. Paul, as an apostle, had the authority of Christ. He spoke with the authority of Christ as an apostle. And he says, I'm telling you in the name of the Lord Jesus that if these people still do not receive what I told them before about getting to work, then what you need to do is you need to withdraw yourself from them. But what I want you to see here, and we're going to talk about that further in verse 14, about obedient Christians not fellowshipping with habitually disobedient Christians. Paul is saying to the obedient Christians, look, if they're not going to obey, you withdraw your fellowship from them. This is kind of a form of church discipline, and we'll talk about that in verse 14. But what I want you to see here is that working is the command of God. When you refuse to work, you disobey God. Now, Paul is not referring here to those who genuinely are unable to work. That's not what he's talking about, but rather those who are unwilling to work. And the reason we work is because God has given that to us. He commands us to do it, and we do it for his glory. Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. We We labor, we work unto the Lord, not because people are watching us, because we know God is watching us. And we do what we do as an act of worship unto Almighty God. The exhortation of Scripture is a reason. But here's the second thing. The example of Paul. Look in verse number 7 of chapter 3. Verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And Paul is going to use himself as an example of labor. Paul said, look, when I was with you there in Thessalonica, I had my own job. I worked to pay for all my own expenses. Now, Paul was a traveling missionary. If anyone had the right to receive financial support from the church, it was Paul. But he chose, rather than getting money from them, he chose to work for himself, to do his, have his own job. Why did he do that? Because, again, in verse 8, he says that we might not be chargeable to any one of you. He didn't want the people there to think that the message of the gospel was chargeable. He wanted them to know that the gospel message was absolutely free. It didn't come with a charge. And there were traveling false teachers that would come into a place, set up shop, and they would charge people big sums of money just to hear them speak. And Paul did not want people to get him confused with that group. So when Paul went into a city so many times, he would apply his own trade, which was as a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker. And he would do his own labor. He would pay for all of his own expenses. He would work with his own hands because he didn't want the people there in that city to think that he was just another one of those traveling false teachers. He wanted people to know that the gospel message was free of charge. There's no charge with it. So he labored. And Paul deals with this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Won't you take just a quick minute and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 because he deals with it in greater detail there. In 1 Corinthians 9, we'll just kind of take a quick look there because Paul is giving arguments there to the Corinthian church why he's limited his liberty. Paul had the liberty to receive money from the Corinthians, but he refused it. And some people were criticizing Paul. They were saying, oh, you're too uppity to get our money. You're too arrogant to take our money. And Paul says, no, that's not why I'm doing it. But he's going to tell them why he did not take their money. But before he does that, he's going to give reasons why he had the power or the authority to receive financial support from them. But he's going to show why he didn't take it. Look in chapter 9. Look at verse number 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus, or Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And of course, Paul's giving some questions here that have a yes answer. Yes, you're an apostle. Yes, you saw the Lord. All these things are true. In other words, he's saying, just by virtue of the fact that I'm an apostle gives me the right to receive financial support from you. He had that right because of that. But also another reason why he had the right to receive it was because the privilege of just being a workman. Look in verse number 7. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? He uses three illustrations. One from military world, a soldier. You know of any soldier that pays his own expenses? No, the government takes care of soldiers when they go out to war, take care of their clothing, their meals, and they're given money. What about a farmer? Does a farmer plant a crop and refuse to eat from that crop? Of course not. A farmer is the recipient. He gets the first fruits of whatever he plants. What about a shepherd? Does a shepherd have a flock, and does he not gain from that? Doesn't he take some of the wool for himself? Doesn't he take some of the milk for himself? Shepherds don't work for free either. In other words, it's just a privilege of the worker to be paid for their work. But also he talks about the principle of the law. Look in verse 8. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written, in the law of Moses, for thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So he goes back to look at the law, and he sees a principle in the law that upholds this whole idea. And the law, it was against the law for a person to muzzle his ox when he was treading out the, you know, when the wheat was put on the threshing floor and the ox would go around and with his hooves, he would kind of separate the wheat from the chaff and they would throw it in the air and the chaff would blow away with the wind. The ox had the privilege of eating some of that grain to keep himself strong during that whole process. It was against the law to muzzle the ox. And then Paul asks a question in verse number 9. Does God take care for oxen? Did God write that because he cares for oxen? Well, he does care for animals, for you animal lovers out there. That's not the primary reason for it. Paul sees a principle here. And in fact, he quotes this verse later on in 1 Timothy about the labor is worthy of his hire, paying those who are a part of the gospel ministry. You do not muzzle the ox. You give them their due. In other words, Paul is saying, look, this is a principle that we see in the law in the Old Testament. It's right there. But then also in verse 12, this is the precedent of the past. Look at verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? In other words, you've done this for others in the past. Why not us? This is something that you've done. You've paid your ministers. Peter was there. Apollos was there. You financially took care of them. We have at least the same privilege. And then also, he talks about the pattern of the priesthood. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? In other words, certainly the Corinthians would have known that even workers in pagan temples ate from the sacrifices that they performed for others. And this is also true in the Old Testament. Old Testament priests were supported by the offerings that people brought. A part of those offerings were given to those priests. So again, we see this principle here. But then there's also the proclamation of the Lord. Look in verse number 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Even Jesus affirmed this principle. And so what's the point Paul makes here? I have the right, I have the liberty, I have the authority to receive financial remuneration from you, talking to the Corinthian church. In fact, he had that right everywhere he went. But guess what? He limited that liberty. He chose not to receive it. Why? Why, Paul? Why would you choose not to do that or to take people's offering or to take financial remuneration? Well, there's a lot we could say about this, but we need to move on. But look at verse 18 of chapter 9. What is my reward then, Paul says? I've limited my liberty. I chose not to take it. Why? What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Paul said, I wanted to be careful never to abuse the authority, the power that I have, and I want the gospel to go out without charge. This is my reward. You say, what pay do I get? Paul said, this is it. The very fact that I can preach the gospel without charging others, that is my reward. I get the privilege of preaching the gospel, period. In fact, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I could do this. I can labor for my own needs. I can take care of myself, but I can just preach the gospel without any charge. That's my reward. That's my joy. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because Paul's going to say the same thing here in verse number 9. Not because we have not power. We already saw in verse 8, he didn't want the gospel to be chargeable, but he says, not because we have not power. That is, he's saying to the Thessalonians, I'm not taking anybody's money, not because I don't have the right or the authority to do that, or that's not the right thing. I do have that right. I'm not taking it for another reason, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Paul says, I want to be an example to you. And evidently, there must have been a group of people around there that felt like work was beneath their dignity. And so Paul says, to show you an example of labor, I work with my own hands. I wanted to be an example that you would follow. The word for follow here in the Greek is where we get our English word mimic. Mimetes, to mimic. Paul said, I want you to mimic me. I want you to do what I do. I want you to follow my example. I want you to work with your hands. I want you to be industrious and do it unto the Lord. So that's the reason you should labor. But then he gives a third reason. Not only the exhortation of Scripture we see here and the example of Paul, but also number three, the edification of the church. Look at verse number 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Again, that's the word for not working. You're being disorderly. Working not at all, but busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now, the fact that there were people who were disorderly, not working, depending upon the charity and goodness of others to take care of their life, it put the church in an awkward situation. Now, think about it. If you're a believer in that church and another believer comes to you for help, you want to help them in Christian love, but you also don't want to enable their disobedience to the Lord. So you're kind of puts you in an awkward situation. And this was a burden to the church. They were already dealing with persecution on the outside, and now they're dealing with disorderly Christians on the inside who won't work. So for the good of the whole church, Paul, again, talks to this group, and he says to them, get to work. Work. Eat your own bread. And again, he appeals to the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that they with quietness, they work and eat their own bread. Be quiet. That is, stop being busybodies. Get to work. Stop being lazy. Eat your own bread. Stop asking for handouts. Get to work. Then in verse 13, he encourages the rest of the church. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. The hardship that these believers were having, we're talking about obedient believers now in the church, they were dealing with persecution on the outside. They were trying to support lazy believers from the inside. Some of them were getting so discouraged, they were giving up on doing any charity for anybody whatsoever because they felt taken advantage of. And Paul's saying, look, don't let the lazy keep you from helping those that truly have needs. And that can happen sometimes. As loving Christians, we genuinely want to help those who have real needs. But sometimes we have to discern between what's real and what's not real. And when charity is taken advantage of, sometimes it could discourage those who are loving and giving from doing anything. And Paul's saying, look, don't be weary in well-doing. Keep doing the right thing. Take care of those that are truly needy. So we see Paul says, get to work for the whole good, for the whole edification of the church. You need to do this. There's the exhortation of Scripture. There's the example of Paul. There's the edification of the church. Let me give you the final reason why Paul says to the people there, you need to get to work. Number four is the excommunication of the offender. The excommunication of the offender. Look in verse number 14. Paul says this, and if any man obey not our words by this epistle, note that man, that is, mark that person, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So here Paul is calling upon the leaders of the church in Thessalonica to exercise a sort of a church discipline on those who continue to walk disorderly. And the Bible does speak about, at times, disciplining disorderly believers. And Paul says, look, if they're still not obeying what they're told, if they're still walking disorderly, you note that person. What does the word note here mean? It means mark them out for serious attention, and then you have no company with them. That is, don't mix together with them. And this may be that, you know, Paul's referring to the church there when they would come together for the Lord's Supper, or where they would come together for the agape feast, when they would come and eat together. Paul says, look, just mark that person and withdraw your fellowship from them. Don't be a part of what they're doing. You can deny them the privileges that the church has when they come together. And what's the purpose of this kind of harsh treatment? Paul tells us what it is, so that they would be ashamed in verse number 14, that they may be ashamed. Yet he goes on to say, look in verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul's quick to add this. This is not the final step of church discipline, and Paul hopes that it doesn't get to that. So Paul's saying, look, don't treat the offending person as an enemy. You don't want to do that. But lovingly, as a Christian brother, you want to exhort them to do the right thing. Lovingly guide them. You can disassociate with them, still love them, but don't encourage them. Don't enable them in that type of behavior. And so Paul closes the letter by praying for peace in the congregation. Look at verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, that the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So Paul closes the letter with a prayer of peace. He signs the letter with his own hand. And the reason for that is to show that this was an authentic letter from Paul. Already we saw how that there were some forgeries floating around about Paul out there. So he would sign the letter with his own hand. He would dictate it to a secretary and then sign it with his own hand, indicating it was from Paul. So Paul gives these believers these reasons why you need to work. It's a gift from God. There's a dignity to it. We do it as unto the Lord. And by not doing that, you're walking disorderly and you're depending upon the goodness of other Christians. And that's not the right thing to do. If you're able, work. It's a gift from God. It's what God wants you to do. There's no such thing between, no such distinction, I should say, or division between secular and sacred. As a believer, everything you do is unto Jesus Christ. Even the smallest task, even the most menial task, if it's done in the name of Jesus, it's sacred, it's holy, it's an act of worship unto the Lord. There's a famous story of St. Paul's Cathedral in the days when it was being constructed. The architect of that, of course, was Sir Christopher Wren, and on one occasion he was making a tour through the building to see how it was going, and he came to one workman and he said, what are you doing? And the workman said, well, I'm just cutting this stone out here to fit it in place. He said, oh, okay. He came to another worker a little bit later. He asked him, he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm working so I can pay my bills. And a little bit later, he came up to another man, and this man seemed a little bit different. He seemed a little more passion in the work that he was doing. And Sir Christopher Wren asked him, he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God. There's a difference in the way that you work. And what we do it for the glory of God. Did you know that Jesus was a carpenter? And he worked many years in that trade. Very hard work. In fact, the word for carpenter doesn't mean just working with wood. You ever go to Palestine, you'll find very little wood. What you'll see is a lot of stones. And actually, the Greek word is something more than just working with wood. It's working with bricks and stones. That's what carpenters did. And Jesus worked many years with his father as a carpenter up until the time when he switched jobs when he was 30 years old. And he said, I must work the work of him that sent me. And Jesus began the work of redemption for you and for me. And he died on the cross to pay our sin debt. And as we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we follow his example. We work with our hands because we know that everything we do it in honor of him and gratitude for what he did for us on the cross. Let's bow for prayer together. With heads bowed, I want to remind you that his work of redemption was so that you can be saved. And he calls upon you today to repent and to believe. If you haven't already done that, he calls upon you today to repent of your sins and to believe on him as Savior and Lord. You say, how do I do that? The Bible says we're saved by faith, putting our faith in the finished work of Christ, what he did for us. And we express that faith in prayer when we pray. Like the thief on the cross, his expression of faith when he saw Jesus as the Lord, the Savior. He said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That expression of faith brought salvation to that thief. And you remember what Jesus said? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And I'm telling you today, if you put your faith in Jesus, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's an expression of faith. He'll forgive you for your sins. He'll make you his child. He'll give you eternal life in heaven. And I'm pleading with you today, if you haven't done that, come to Jesus today. Put your full faith in him, friend. He loves you. He died for you. Would you just reach out and say, "Lord, remember me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I believe. Lord, I receive. Come into my heart, save me." Friend, pray that and mean it. He'll save you. Is that your prayer today? Can I pray for you, anyone here? I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. And if you have prayed that prayer, see us afterwards. We want to encourage you in your faith. Let's all stand together. Father, thank you again for your word. May we obey it. May we live unto your honor and your glory every day of our life and everything that we do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.